Paul's epistle to Romans, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it in providence is my turn to begin leading the services concerning the teaching of Scripture reflected in the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's good every now and then to reflect on why we actually do this every Lord's Day. I think if we're honest, church history clearly shows that churches and denominations that lose their confessional basis, in other words, that no longer from time to time review the main doctrines of the Christian faith according to the historic confessional standards of God's church, almost inevitably, those churches and denominations lose them and begin to stray into all kinds of erroneous directions. Now, of course, the counter-argument against so-called catechism preaching has always been, are we not to teach and to preach the Scriptures? After all, isn't the Word of God the sole foundation of all life and practice, of all belief? And of course, that is absolutely true. Doesn't the Word of God alone possess the power to change people's lives? And that is also true, and we must never, ever forget that. But the other way of looking at it is it is incredibly naive, bordering, if not on arrogance, that we can simply ignore the entire body of church history and God's continued labors in the church. To put it another way, it is the height of pride for a 21st century Christian to think that with simply having a Bible in hand, we would be able to arrive at all of the orthodox doctrines that it took 20 centuries of the church to come to grips with. Generations, we may say, of intellectual and spiritual giants who came before us. To think that we, simply with Word of God in hand, could simply produce these many doctrines fully developed all by ourselves. It's actually ignorance and of Scripture and church history that, not realizing these things, one of the reasons why there are people today who can change churches as quickly as they change clothes, sometimes for reasons as simply as, I feel more comfortable in another church. Not even stopping, perhaps, to realize, to think over and to pray, what is the basis upon which that church exists? In what manner does that church worship? Is it pleasing to God and according to the Word? I'm not saying this to somehow promote ourselves and to put down others. But nevertheless, have we come to a place where we simply discard centuries of God's work in the church simply because we think that me, the Bible, and God is enough to know all that we need to know? Now, having said that, it is still true that 21st century Christians need to be like first century Berean Christians, and that is to have Word of God in hand always, to discern, to decipher whether that which is preached and taught, whether from a doctrinal standard or no, is of according to the Word of God. So what I would like to attempt to do, and it's the first time I've ever tried this, with God's help and hopefully with your prayers, is to take the remainder of the Lord's days I'll have to cover and to place them, as it were, side by side by one of the books of Scripture, namely the book of Romans. And so that we may see by demonstration that those truths which we have been reviewing year after year are in fact the central cardinal truths that are found in perhaps the one book of Scripture we could call the systematic theology of Christianity, the book of Romans, to show that these things are so. Now, our pastor, having ably covered the first five Lord's Days of the Catechism, I thought what I would do tonight is simply review very briefly the teaching of those first five Lord's Days and place them beside the book of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 4. Our text then, or at least our launching point, is Romans chapter 1, the verses 15 to 17. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, obviously, we're not going to read all of the Lord's Days that have been covered so far. I would like to take us back to the very first one, Lord's Day 1, question and answers 1 and 2. You can find that on the page 27 in the back of your Psalter book. I think you know this question and maybe the whole answer by heart. What is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient or must cater to, assist in my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And then question two. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The answer, three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. So this first message will be called the Heidelberg Catechism and the Book of Romans. In the first place, my only comfort, Romans 1, 1 to 17. In the second place, my misery, Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 31. And thirdly, my deliverer, and of course, Lord's Day 6, which we, God willing, will consider next Sunday. That's kind of like a continuation of the very beginning of deliverance. But we'll start with my deliverer, Romans chapter 4. So in the first place, my only comfort, chapter 1, 1 to 17. I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. The first Lord's Day of the Catechism is perhaps, if not the most well-known, then certainly one of two of the most well-known statements in all of Christendom when it comes to creeds and catechisms. It basically speaks about two things. Our only comfort as Christians, what that is, and then the second thing, what do I need to know in order to enjoy that only comfort? Anyone, on the other hand, reading the New Testament epistles, and certainly the epistles of the Apostle Paul, will notice that the Apostle Paul, we cannot help but see that he, despite some of the most difficult of circumstances a person could have in their life, was a man of joy, a man of great comfort and joy, a joy that was solidly founded on a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the blessings and all the blessedness that flows out of that relationship with the Savior. And we don't have to look very far into the book of Romans to find it, that comfort and joy. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 3, he describes the gospel as foretold in the Old Testament and as concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as you begin to read down that opening section of chapter 1, you could hardly find a line that doesn't include Jesus Christ. And the joy and comfort from that is so very evident as well. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he thanks God for the faith of the Christians at Rome. As verse before, he knows, he says, that they are beloved of God and called to be saints. 9 through 12, he prays for them regularly. He looks forward to seeing them. He says, I am anticipating mutual blessing between you and me, helping one another in the faith. Now, mind you, this is coming from a man who was able to catalog some of the most horrendous treatment that a Christian in those days experienced. Later in the book of Corinthians, five times he was scourged by whips by opposing Jews. Three times he was beaten with rods. Three times a ship that he was on suffered shipwreck. One time, he was left for dead after being stoned with stones. Not to mention, he says, the care of all the churches which he carried in his heart every day. Do we see that this one saint's faith, expressed so beautifully in the opening verses of Romans, is exactly the faith that we read about in Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior. With His precious blood, He fully satisfies for my sins, delivers me from the power of the devil, preserves me, so that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head, all things subservient to my salvation. Now, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but you can actually see in the bedrock of that answer, Romans 8:28, where toward the end of that answer, where it says, all things will be subservient to my salvation, cannot we hear the echo? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And that good that Paul is speaking of in that chapter is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest good we could ever experience. That is the good that the Apostle Paul saw in the Christians at Rome. Now, the question is, how did this comfort become Paul's comfort? How does it become our only comfort? And he answers that question in verse 16. I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel, in other words, has such power that it is able to overcome the stoutest opposition, the hardest heart, the most entrenched sinner. We sometimes talk about irresistible grace. We at other times talk about the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. And it truly is that when the Lord sets Himself to save, we are saved. The gospel, Paul says, is central to this. Why is it central? We just have to go one verse further to verse 17. For therein, meaning in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And what Paul is saying there, what Luther eventually rejoiced in, is realizing this isn't the righteousness of God against me, a sinner. This is the righteousness of God revealed and given to me, a sinner, by the means of faith. So that we can be literally brought from the lowest depths of depravity to the very righteousness of God Himself through this God-blessed means of faith. No wonder Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then the entire rest of chapter 1, it takes quite a turn after introducing the righteousness of God received by faith. It takes quite a turn to show the tragic reality of belonging to those who reject the gospel, belonging to those who suppress the truth of God. And I shudder, really, to think what will become of some of us who have, up till this very night, found every reason, every excuse why you do not yet trust the gospel of Christ, who have never yet tasted the joy of knowing and loving and serving Jesus Christ, which is unlike anything in this world. Paul had that joy. Our fathers expressed that joy in the catechism. But the question tonight is, do you have that joy? Do I have that joy? A joy that the Apostle Peter describes, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Young friends, don't be fooled by what sinful peers may tell you, what sinful influences in our culture may suggest to you. That somehow the things of God are far inferior to the things of this world. Don't be blinded by the so-called entertainment industry, cynical politicians. Dare to break with all of that in order to breathe, as it were, the clear, clean air of heaven. To know what the freedom of the gospel is like. And I can stand here tonight and say, I have been where you either are or have been. I know something of what the pleasures of this world can offer. But I also, thanks be to God, may know the other side, the inexpressible, the unbelievable joys that there are in God in Christ. And there is literally no comparison. Both in quantity and in quality, there simply is none. So, dear friend, will you, who are sitting here tonight, listening in tonight, will you dare to have the courage to find freedom from all your sins in Jesus Christ the Lord? Will you, dear unsaved person, to see these things for yourself, to put, as it were, and I say this with reverence, God to the test if these things are not so? And you may simply come to Him and say, Lord, I have heard of these things my whole life. Let me know them. Let me experience them through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus stood during His earthly ministry in the temple. And right there, as it were, in church, if He were here tonight, and He cried out and He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, which John goes on to describe as the Holy Spirit flooding into and out of the life of the believer. Do you believe what Jesus Christ is saying, or do you not? If you do, then go to Him and receive what He promises to give to such sinners. If you don't believe Him, then you are of all persons the most miserable. Because if we cannot believe the very words of the Son of God, I cannot imagine who or what you will believe except yourself. So Paul knew, the Christians at Rome knew, the writers of the Catechism knew, Christians today know, and I hope all of us either know now or will know soon this only comfort and joy. Now, in the second place, my misery. It's rather striking that from a lofty beginning in the book of Romans, no sooner does Paul get to verse 18, as I intimated a moment ago, clear through to the 31st verse of the third chapter, 74 verses long, he takes us on a journey into man's depravity. Now, sometimes Reformed preachers and teachers are accused of putting too much emphasis on man's depravity and our desperate condition. And of course, there's always a danger of a minister putting too much emphasis on anything, on any particular doctrine, because God calls us to preach the whole counsel of God, not just certain parts. But the Catechism, after beginning with that Christ-centered opening Lord's Day, does not hesitate to delve into the very depths, the very reason, we would say, of why God even sent His Son, the very misery of man that the Son came to rescue man from. Now, even though, relatively speaking, the section on man's sin is somewhat short compared to the section on deliverance, and certainly much shorter than the section on gratitude, nevertheless, it is hard-hitting and unrelenting. It doesn't let us go. It leaves us without excuse. It takes away all the bypaths that natural man would take to escape the reality of our depravity. And it does so for good purpose. And that good purpose is simply characterized by Jesus in one sentence. They that are whole, meaning healthy, need not a physician, but they that are sick. And of course, Jesus is talking spiritually. So it doesn't surprise us that after Paul briefly talks about the salvation that there is in Christ in such clear and powerful terms and all that flows for it, as he does in the book of Romans, then he also gives us an excruciatingly detailed description of our absolute, total, deep-seated depravity apart from the grace of God. And our depravity, beloved, is we can only call it a radical depravity in the eyes of God. So much so that for a person who is not born again, who routinely believes that the description of himself in this book is highly exaggerated, is entirely perhaps false. And the reason is because natural man looks around him and sees plenty of good, and even good people. But those are not the eyes of God or the thoughts of God. And it starts already in the first chapter. After explaining that God reveals his power and divinity, the fact that he exists and his power in the creation, he goes on to write, so that they, meaning all mankind, are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. In other words, there is enough in the creation to know two things about God: that God exists and that God is powerful, that God is almighty. Who but God could speak into existence a universe we don't even know the extent of it? We can't even measure the stars in it. We don't even know the number of galaxies in it. We have no idea where the ends of it is. And God merely spoke and it came to be. The immense power of God. But what does man do? We are without excuse because we know at least that. Every person you meet, there are no atheists. There are only people who want to be, who convince themselves they are. But every man, says Paul, is without excuse. Because knowing God, they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful to God. But they became vain. They became vain in their imaginations, and on account of that, their foolish heart was darkened. So what you have here is an unsaved person taking what he could know about God and suppressing the knowledge of God, turning himself into an idolater. Verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to keep God in their thoughts. What did God do? God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Skipping just for a second to chapter 8, Paul will pick up this dire condition and describe it this way. He says there, the carnal, that is, unsaved mind, natural mind, is enmity against God. Translate that, an enemy of God. For that mind is not subject, meaning it is not submissive to the law of God. And then he says, neither indeed can be. Man is utterly incapable by himself to bring himself to submit to God. We are broken. We are morally bankrupt. We are, says Scripture, beyond repair. All of us are. That is, unless the Lord rescues us from this deplorable and desperate condition. And that is what Paul reiterates over and over and over in these chapters. In fact, he is really saying we only make matters worse for ourselves the longer we live and the longer we suppress this knowledge. After writing about man living for material gods rather than the giver of all good things, Paul says, wherefore, because of that, because we live as idolaters, eating up the blessings of God, not honoring Him, not believing Him, not living for Him, what does God do in response? Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own bodies. In other words, Paul is saying, this is part of a judgment. That as we continue to suppress the knowledge of God, God gives us up to sin, morally sinful behavior. And as they begin to act out those sins with joy, Paul writes of a second layer of judgment for this cause, because now, under their hardened condition, they're rejoicing in sin that they've been given up to. For this cause, says Paul, God gave them up unto vile affections. And then he goes on to describe those. The women changed their natural use to that which is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. I don't have to translate that for you. It's a judgment of God, Paul says. We have said this before, and it bears repeating. All sin is sin. Whether it's fornication or adultery in a heterosexual relationship, whether it is same-gender fornication, and regardless of sin, those who by the grace of God appeal to Christ in repentance and faith will receive mercy. However, Paul is saying here, God is saying here in clear and convicting language, that if we are determined to continue to suppress His Word, what He is telling us, what He is manifesting to us, what our conscience is warning us about, He might well leave us over more and more, deeper and deeper in sin. In fact, three times this judgment is stated. Verse 24, where God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So it goes from unnatural desires to unnatural deeds to an ungodly mind that seems to be locked into iniquity. So whether we're young or whether we're old or whether we're middle-aged and we are suppressing, we are pushing out of our minds what we've been taught, what we know from the Word of God from our youth up, to the point where we might even feel excused for the way we're living. Beware. God knows what you're doing, and God is saying here, I will deal with what you're doing in a very, very difficult way. So there's no exaggeration. There's no scare tactic. When asked, what do we need to know to enjoy the only comfort there is in life and death, it shouldn't surprise us at all that the very first thing we need to know, how great my sins and miseries are. And great here doesn't mean how wonderful. It means how enormous, how God dishonoring our sins and miseries are. So that means that if we go on and on in sins that maybe our parents don't know, in sins that maybe none of our friends know, in sins that we don't want anyone to know, God knows, and God is dealing with it. Lord's Day 2 makes plain that to really know our sins, to really get a sense of how deep and heinous they actually are, we also need the law of God. The law which summarizes God's will for us, and the law which condemns all of us by nature in two statements. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And we may as well say it all the time, your entire life. Because that is God's just demand. Anything less than that, any intermission in that, condemns us. That's why Paul says, no flesh will be justified by keeping the law. If I could possibly live from this day to the end of my life without sinning ever again, what am I going to do with the debt of sin I've already accumulated? How will I pay for that? Now, one would think the first chapter of Romans would be enough to convict anyone of our awful condition apart from God's grace. But he's not done. And God's not done. Speaking through the apostle, he starts out chapter 2, we are inexcusable regardless of who we are. We are forbidden to judge others because we're in the same condemnation by nature. We are, if without God's grace, we are no better than others, but in fact worse, because we have known better than others. Now that doesn't mean, when it says don't judge others, that we cannot exhort or encourage or warn others. We ought to. But never as if somehow we are better than they are. In chapter 2, Paul points out that we are all under spiritual death. Jews are, Gentiles are, all mankind. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Jew first, also the Gentile. That's chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God will judge us who have his word more severely than anyone who's ever lived. We will earn the hottest place in hell. We have a completed scripture. We have over 2,000 years of Christian witness throughout the history of the church. We have more ways, young people, of accessing sound scriptural material than any generation in the history of the world. So for that very reason, the wrath of God against us, if we remain in our sins, will be unspeakably great, more than anyone else. The opening verses of chapter 3 of Romans makes plain, we are a privileged people. We have the Word of God, His perfect will written out in longhand. But this advantage, this enormous privilege, does not make us better than others. It makes our opportunities greater than others. We need the grace of God. What it does make us is more responsible. Paul writes about this in 3 verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. So after saying we are greatly advantaged by having the Word of God, we are in fact no better. And then comes that devastating critique of all mankind. There is not one single solitary person, individual, anywhere on earth throughout all of man's history that is good. In God's eyes, here's what he sees. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understand. There are none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. And why is that? He summarizes with these words. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the apostle is saying that man by nature walks around with blinders over his eyes to shield him from seeing anything about God. And what are we seeing now in our culture, right here in Canada? We are seeing this being put into legislation. This is becoming the law of the land. Get rid of God. Get rid of his laws, his ways, his word. Sure, we give token credence to the fact it's a God, but we don't believe a word of it. Are we better than they? In no wise. So what might seem to be a harsh statement in the Catechism, I can still remember the first time I heard it. I was actually astonished and incredulous. Where the Catechism in question 5 says, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And instead of just saying no, in no wise. Why? I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then this, in question and answer 8, are we so corrupt that we are wholly, in other words, entirely incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness? The answer is simple, as devastating. Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. 74 verses written by the pen of God through the Apostle Paul to make it absolutely plain. We are utterly and irreparably ruined by our depravity. There is no escaping it. There is no reforming it. There is no changing it on our own. We need deliverance. But the question is, do you believe this? Is this your experience? Maybe we've heard about these things for so long that we basically have tuned it out long ago. We know it. We could repeat it. We can affirm it. But do we actually respond to it in any substantive way? And I'm not asking if you've ever heard this. I know you have. But has God ever taught you these things in such a way with divine power that you simply cannot shake it loose, that you cannot just drown it out, that you just can't turn it off? Have you ever become broken? Have you ever become sorrowful over your sins? Not just because they cause misery in your life or misery in somebody else's life, but have you ever come to know, to really know, that I have sinned against a good, merciful, gracious God? I think we would all feel convicted at some level if we were caught committing a crime. But it's another matter when we feel the pain of doing something heinous against someone we love or against someone who doesn't deserve it. Now, the world talks about the suffering of innocent people. We just heard that there are essentially no innocent people, but setting that aside just for a second, we know what they mean. People who had nothing to do with what happened to them, no reason why it should happen to them, that was obvious. But then take that and say, what does it mean for mere mortal men, a creation of God, a creation of God in His image, to defy, to disobey, to ignore, to reject, to live an entire life in hatred of Him, opposed to Him, wanting nothing to, essentially to do with Him, and all the while excusing ourselves why it is so. And not just any God, the living God, the loving God, the infinitely perfect God, the almighty God, the all-wise God. Have we ever shed a single tear, one, over how we have dealt with God? I'm sure we have all cried when we saw or heard something touching. I'm sure we've all felt the pain of losing someone we very much love. But have we ever, ever been convicted? Shed tears not only of remorse over the mess that our sins have made of our life, but have we ever shed a tear about how our sins offend, slander, attack, and insult the living God? Ever once are we so hard-hearted that nothing that we do ever moves us in that direction? Now, thanks to our healthcare system, we have the opportunity to go to routine checkups. We do that periodically. We want to see the state of affairs in our body. It's just prudent to do it, we would say. But if you were lying on a roadside bleeding out, if you could see the minutes of your life ticking away, wouldn't you be in desperate need for the first physician who would come by who could help you? Have we ever, ever had that kind of urgency about Jesus Christ, His salvation, the only physician in the universe who can help and even cure what is killing us? The deepest ailment of all mankind. Have we ever experienced our depravity? Because, dear friends, I must be honest with you. If you have never come to this, and I'm not talking about a degree of conviction or a duration of conviction, but if you've never become a lost sinner, if you've never come to grips with this deep pain over sinning against God so repeatedly, you may well question if you know anything in truth about salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation to what? Paul was not wasting ink when he wrote these 74 verses of warning. Of all people on earth, he knew what it meant to be so depraved that he was actually fighting against God Himself, he came to realize. He spent 3 days and 3 nights not eating or drinking a thing. He was so astonished with his depth of sin. Now, we're not saying we have to experience what he did, but Jesus is saying that only lost sinners who know they are lost sinners actually come to Him. Are you such a sinner? If you do not know what it is to be truly lost, then you do not know what it is to be truly saved. Only the lost can be found. Only the desperate need salvation. Only the drowning need to be rescued. Only the blind need to see. Only the dead need to be raised. Only the sick come to the physician. Where are we in this respect? Since in God's providence I hope to pick up the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, which continues the description of the Savior begun at the end of Lord's Day 5. I will be brief now. By Romans chapter 4, Paul begins to administer healing medicine. The spiritually desperate and dying need aid. Aware, at least in part, of the people who were hearing and reading this epistle, that among them would be unbelieving Jews, he begins in chapter 4 by writing about, we could say, a hero of the Jews, Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? In other words, all this being true, what did Abraham do? How could he escape this black hole of depravity? Paul goes on to write that Abraham, before he was circumcised, before God introduced that covenant sign, believed God's promise. Genesis 15, verse 5. And that faith, Paul says, was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, that faith in God's promise was the means by which God regarded him righteous. In other words, Paul also points out in chapter 4, just like Abraham was declared righteous, not because of something that Abraham had done, but because of Abraham's faith in God. And then Paul, as it were, reaches out of the pages to grab hold of us in our desperate condition. And he writes in verses 23 and 24, "Now it was not written for his sake alone, Abraham's, that it was imputed to him, that is, righteousness, but for us also, to whom it," referring to righteousness, "shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." This is remarkable. This is astonishing news. Abraham, now hear me well, Abraham was not a great saint of God because of what he did. Abraham was declared righteous because of his believing that God is who he says he is and does what he promises to do. The remarkable thing is, Abraham did amazing things in his life. But how did he do them? He did them because they are the results of the faith he had in God, the faith that God gave him. His steadfast trust in God enabled him to do the remarkable things that he's remembered for. His faith in God, not his deeds of the flesh, his faith in God is what carried him through the many trials he faced. And Paul summarizes this in verse 20, "He," that is Abraham, "staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." So God promises something that to any human mind would have seemed utterly impossible to fulfill. And he didn't just believe. He didn't even stagger. There wasn't even a hesitation. There wasn't a buckling of his knees of faith. Rather, Paul says, he was strong in faith and he gave glory to God. Did we ever see faith that way? That faith in God glorifies God from his perspective. Because faith believes who God is. Faith believes what God says. Faith believes that God can do what he promises. Faith believes God will do what he promises. And so the question is, do you believe that God is who He is? Do you believe that God keeps His promises? Do you believe that He is able to keep His promises? Do you believe that He is willing to keep His promises? Do you believe what God says? Do you believe He will do what He promises to do in His Word? And if you believe that, why not believe it for yourself? That He will keep His promises to a sinner like you, a sinner like me. What He says in those promises. Why not believe that He will do what He promises to do? Let us ourselves not stagger at the promise of God. As amazing as it may seem, as ungodly as we may feel in ourselves, let us not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. But let us be strong in faith, giving glory to God, because, Paul says, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone. But he goes on to say this, that righteousness that he had, which was imputed to him, it's for us also, to whom God's righteousness shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And all the promises of God, all of the salvation of God, all of what God says, the good news found in the gospel, it's all bound up in Jesus Christ. Paul, reverently speaking, as you read through his epistle, he could not get Jesus out of his pen. That name is everywhere. Why is that? Because God has given to Jesus Christ all power and authority to use that power and authority on behalf of each and every sinner who realizes his wretchedness and flies to Christ for forgiveness. So to put it another way, repenting over our sins honors God. Trusting in Christ's salvation honors God. Trusting the promises of Christ honors God. The Lord makes plain, makes absolutely plain, He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the prophet Micah says He delights in mercy. And Paul writes this beautiful additional statement about Abraham. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, because he believed that what God has promised, he is able to perform also in your life. Therefore, Paul writes, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, when I got to that point in the chapter, my thought was this: why not you? Why not any of us sitting here tonight lost? What are we more than Abram was, idolaters as he was? What is the difference? The difference is he was persuaded. And you could just hear Paul later in chapter 8, I am persuaded. I can still hear Dr. Miskin standing in this very pulpit. I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? I'm not asking, are you persuaded you're a believer? I'm not asking, are you persuaded you're born again? I'm not even asking if you're persuaded you have saving faith. Are you persuaded that what God has promised He is able to perform, and that He keeps His promises to the neediest of sinners? Are you persuaded of that? And as we come to the end of this introductory message, you can just see, can't you, that Lord's Day 1 through 5 just dovetails with Romans 1 through 4. But far from leaving us in misery, The Catechism is preparing us for what? For the glorious unfolding of all kinds of aspects about the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And what the Lord is doing in Romans 1 through 4 and what the Catechism is doing in Lord Days 1 through 5 is just clearing the ground. Just getting the field ready for the good seed. It's just plowing up all the interferences that we naturally put in the way of the good news. It's bringing us to our knees so that our hearts are prepared to receive the good news. These honest and dark chapters at the beginning of the book of Romans are necessary to know in our own life. Because these are the gateway to a poor sinner appropriating by a childlike faith the only and altogether sufficient remedy. And as we do over time, God's going to open up beauty and glory and beauty and glory more and more and more. And so he does personally in each life. Breaks down in order to build. Empties in order to fill. Convicts us in order to heal us. Turns us away from ourselves, away from our idols. So like the Thessalonians who were studying, they turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.